Morning. It is great to be in this place singing those songs. I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I have this feeling that's come over me that we might re-sing some of those songs next Sunday. I don't know. We'll see. I don't want you to think too much of me if we actually go into that program and change them, but I just wanted to kind of anticipate something for next week. We are blessed right now to have so many visitors, people coming in, seems like every week, and being unfamiliar with the way that we do things here. And so I just wanted to speak to the visitors. Well, actually, you know what? Let's do something kind of fun. Let's just envision that we are at a large family gathering. And let's just have a moment of silence. I want you to hear what we can hear here. Let's listen. Oh, isn't that awesome? Listen, I'm a grandfather now, and even when I was a father of little ones, that is a joyful noise. But if you're visiting with us this morning, you just have to know, we really believe that that is a beautiful thing to hear around a family gathering. There are little ones in our midst. And I just want to let you know that, unless you're the mom, that's a beautiful noise. Or the dad who's trying to get that young man down the row, how in the world did you get so far away from me, to do something with his eyes, and the child is acting like he doesn't know what in the world is going on here. What? Me? Huh? That's a little frustrating, too. I've done that for several decades. But I just want you to know, if you're visiting with us and that becomes too much for you, and sometimes it can, there's a room right back here for moms, for nursing moms, right through those doors. We haven't done a very good job of telling you that. And then back there is a great little room. I think the speaker's on in there. Rick, will you just see if it is, and if it isn't, can you just go maybe tell Nick upstairs? But there's speakers back there. You can still hear while you get little Johnny. I'm assuming it's Johnny because we had five boys. There's always the little boy who decided that this is my time to speak. But just know that that's true. We want the children here. We love the sound of children. I've been in churches where there's no sounds of children. Believe me, this is a beautiful thing. And so I just want you to know that those are there, and those that attended here a while already know that, but just feel free to use those. And then hopefully in a couple of weeks we'll have a nursery set up downstairs again and functioning for those little ones. I think we're going to start with under two, two and under, I believe. So just know that that's coming. We are in an interesting place in Galatians, so if you'll stand in honor of God's word, we're going to read this text together. Those of you who have not been here, we're preaching through the letter to Galatians, and this happens to be a really good text for you to join us because this is kind of a summary of a larger argument that Paul's been making, and it's at this point that we're going to move forward to a more practical section of the book. And so we read, starting in verse 21. Paul is speaking to this church. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time when when he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Our Father, I pray that you would help me communicate your truth well. Keep me on track with the text. Help me speak what is here. And Father, I pray for the listener that they would hear your word, your Spirit, speak into their hearts. And so, Father, we present ourselves to you at this time for you to shape us into the image of Christ by your word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is the normal practice of Paul in his writings, his letters, to have a section at the beginning of his epistles that are doctrinal and have a lot of theological weightiness to it, usually in the form of an argument of one kind or another, where he's specifically taking on the problems of the church. And then that section is then followed up by a more practical section where, which we'll see beginning in a couple weeks here. Next week is Easter. We won't be in Galatians. But then afterwards, as we begin in chapter 5, we'll see that so many of the things that he's calling for the church to be in chapter 5 are tied to theological truths that he's argued for in chapters 1 through 4. And so we're in the last of that doctrinal section. And so this is a good time for kind of to take a look at a summary, because this passage is kind of written for those reasons. It's a summary. The arguments have already been laid out, and in fact, the last 2 weeks haven't really been the argument as much as it has been Paul's appeal to this church or these churches throughout this region of Galatia. And so we see in verse 12, Paul is appealing to them, "Brothers, I entreat you." And then he asks, as we looked at last week, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" To help, I think to help with our understanding this morning and this morning's text, I think it's good to remind ourselves of what Paul has been arguing. Remember, he's been arguing against a false gospel or for a pure one. And so when we look as a review of these chapters, we see that Paul has been speaking very clearly and precisely of Christ and the work of Christ and what he actually accomplished for us. That Christ alone, is Paul's argument, is the perfect sacrifice for sinners. That Jesus, by his perfect life, fulfilled the law in our place, so that it no longer stands that we are subject to judgment under the law, because he suffered the judgment under the law. Paul has been arguing that Jesus' perfect life in fulfilling the law for us and his sacrificial death, by which he took all of the punishment that we had earned before God by being lawbreakers, that Jesus took that on himself. And we know that by his subsequent resurrection, that Jesus rose in power and victory. He was embraced by the Father as the all-sufficient substitute. His perfect life was in part the reason of his resurrection. Because if the Scriptures are true, and they are, which say that through sin is death, then with a perfect life there is no death. And so Paul has been arguing for Christ. He's been arguing to put Christ in his rightful place, that forgiveness and justification and adoption as God's children are all as a result of his work, not ours. So it's his work that's essential. But Paul has also been arguing for the placement, the proper placement, the essential placement in our thinking for the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's appropriation of the work of Jesus that is the essential work. Christ on the cross, an essential work. The Spirit appropriating or applying those works to your heart, that's also essential. But your actual labors under the law to prove yourself worthy, no longer essential. No one can do it. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has done it in your place, and the Spirit has made it known to you. I suspect, without the Spirit's ministry among us, that Jesus could have died on the cross, and not a single human being in the whole history of the church, or the whole history of the world, rather, would ever have paid notice. And so Paul has these two things connected. The purity of our thinking about Jesus and the purity of our thinking about the Spirit. And he makes this pretty well known to us in chapter 3. The Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the gospel. Chapter 3 verse 1. If you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. Chapter 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, Paul wrote, who has bewitched you? And then in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's a helpful verse in terms of understanding our passage, because Paul is going to be contrasting what can be done in the flesh by your own efforts and what must be done by the Spirit's effort in you. And isn't it interesting that in a book or a letter where Paul is arguing for the purity of the gospel, that he's saying that your walk with Jesus began with a powerful work of the Spirit? And then questioning how you're going to seek to grow in that, Paul then asks, are you now, having begun by the power of the Spirit, now trying to be perfected by your own efforts? That is, your own efforts apart from the Spirit. Or drop down a bit more in chapter 3, verse 13 through 14. Great verse about Christ and his Spirit. I want you to see how connected they are. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's something that only Jesus could do, hanging on the cross for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. We know that he took upon himself the placement of sinner so that we sinners could be treated as the righteous. And then he continues, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that is all that has been promised to him, might come to us, the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus hung on the cross. He became a curse for us so that you and I might receive the promised Spirit by faith. One more, chapter 4, 4 through 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Praise be to Jesus for what he alone can do. Amen? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, because you are in Christ, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, that is, because of Christ and because of the Spirit, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you are an heir. And you're an heir through God, through his working. Paul has been defending a Trinitarian view of salvation. The Father is very involved. The Father sends his Son. The Son accomplishes what only the Son could accomplish. And the Spirit lets sinners like us know what has been going on that in the times that we didn't care about them. But the power of the Spirit is essential to understanding the gospel work. And that's really what our text is all about. You see, Paul's concern for us, as we turn to our text, is that we do not lose sight of the supernatural working of the Spirit in the Word, in the lives of every Christian. Because the gospel that Paul is preaching is not a gospel unless Christ is sufficient and the Spirit is powerfully present. Now, I want to show you from the text that that's what Paul is arguing. And I hope that it will challenge our hearts to think more deeply and to be more dependent upon this work of the Spirit in our lives as the Spirit uses the Word, not only to bring us to Jesus, but also to conform us to Jesus. It is a supernatural religion. All right, so in order to get our minds around the text, we're going to do that and explain this text in the first two points, and then we're going to talk about, well, what does it mean? All right, first, let's consider the text from the light of asking about being children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. This has been a big discussion in Galatians, children of Abraham. And the reason that it's a big discussion is because these false teachers apparently have claimed themselves to be the true sons of Abraham. And so that's why this is important to Galatians. They have taken to themselves the place of being children of Abraham, and they've called the Galatians to follow them on that basis. And presumably, they're looking at Paul as one who isn't quite that. And so, they're taking to themselves the title of being the legitimate, unique sons of Abraham. And that, for them, means both something of ethnic association. In other words, we come from the line of Abraham, but it's also a means of spiritual privilege. It was a statement of great pride for the first century Jew to associate himself as being the true child of Abraham. And we see evidences of this in the New Testament. Abraham was indeed a great patriarch in the Old Testament, and Abraham is the one that God sovereignly chose to give amazing promises concerning Christ. And so when these Jews are looking back and saying, we're the actual sons of Abraham, and they'll say, on the basis of our obedience to the law, Paul's going to take issue with their understanding. And so, in the mind of these Jewish false teachers, to be Abraham's child is to be God's child. To be associated with Abraham is to be associated with God. So the New Testament, starting with John the Baptist, warned Pharisees. These would have been the same kinds of people, men who claimed to be the true children of Abraham, and because they belonged to Abraham, they also belonged to God. And John the Baptist warned the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, against the false hope that they've placed in their connection to Abraham when he says to them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say it to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. So again, John the Baptist is taking issue with these who have said, we're right with God because we've been born in the right lineage. Jesus continued this kind of discussion in John chapter 8, taking on again the false assurances of the Jews of his day, particularly the Jewish leaders, because they had accepted this idea that because we are ethnically attached to Abraham, that we are also spiritually attached. And as children of Abraham, they believed that they were God's blessed children by association. But Jesus exposes their faulty reasoning, pointed to something far more weighty in regard to relationship with God. In John chapter 8, verse 47, they claim to belong to God, but they don't love God's word that Jesus is presenting them. And so Jesus says this, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus is already pointing and pressing against them that there's more to being God's child than a lineage of ancestry. And in much the same way, these false teachers in Galatia, they're claiming to be God's children, not on the basis of birth, but on the basis of their obedience. They are claiming to be right with God because they obey the ceremonial law, circumcision, and dietary laws, and all the rest, that Paul is going to say, those are nothing more than a product of the flesh. All right, good introduction for us. Nothing more than what can be done by human effort. And then Paul, wanting to make his point clear here, that we are not, when we're talking about Christianity, talking about something that can be done in the flesh. And when he wants to make that point clear, he mentions, or comes to mind in him, knowing the story of the Old Testament, he realizes that Abraham has more than one son. And he realizes that making a comparison between these two children is precisely what he wants to do at the end of this section. And so Paul uses these two sons from two different mothers in order to make a very clear point to the Galatians regarding these false teachers. He makes the point by posing the question, which of these two sons do the false teachers take after? I really struggled this morning to know what to title this. I have to confess, I've taken 25 years, I've probably taken less than an hour in 25 years trying to figure out creative titles, accumulatively. If you notice, most of the time it's just like, well, what's the first word of the text? We'll call it that. But this week I really struggled. Do I call this a tale of two sons? Do I call this a tale of two women? Do I call this a tale of two mothers? Do I call it a tale of two covenants? And so, for my simplicity, I just left a header off of mine. I don't know what I told Peggy to put on the screen. But that's what we have. He's making a comparison, and he's doing it for one reason. He wants us to understand very, very clearly before we move on what Christianity is at its very essence. Is it natural or is it supernatural? Is it a work of the flesh or is it a work of the spirit? Is it something you controlled or is it something that controls you? That's what Paul is trying to communicate to us. Those are the important questions. The second point in this, as we seek to understand the text, might be on the heading, who is your mother? It's actually a good question. Little kids running around in here. Hey kid, who's your mother? Who's your dad? Who do you belong to? What do you mean? What do you mean they're not here? What do you mean? What do you mean? Have you run into that kid? He was out here in the foyer last week. Oh, they're not here. Come on. You got to be 4 years old. Don't tell me that. Are people just dropping their kids off? There's a lot of kids here. Are they just dropping their kids off in the neighborhood? Who's your mother? Who is your mother, Paul asks. To live under the law means to live under the Old Testament law as a way of identifying ourselves as belonging to God and as the means for us being accepted to Him. All right, that's a lot, but let me just put that out here. To live under the law, that's Paul's concern. The Galatians are being tempted to live under the law. They began their relationship with God outside of the law because they were inside of Christ. But now they're taking on obedience as the measure of whether they belong. That's what Paul has been arguing about. No, if we begin with Christ and the power of the Spirit, we will also end with nothing more than Christ and the power of the Spirit. And Paul wants to know, having believed the truth in the beginning, what is going on? Who cut in on you? They are seeking now or being tempted to live in front of God and before His faith, but before His face under the law of God, under the Old Testament law, as opposed to God's grace, as opposed to the gift of grace that's in Christ. And so Paul says, if you want to live according to the law, learn a lesson from the law. It's almost like he's saying, hey, surprise, Abraham has more than one child, more than one son. You who pride yourself on being the child of Abraham and the sons of Abraham, let me ask you this. Which of the sons are you actually participant with? And Abraham had two, not just one. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament story know that that is true. And so it's now a question of which son is your grandpa? Who's your mother? That's the question. If you're familiar with the story of Abraham, you'll remember that God made a very special promise to Abraham and to Sarah, his wife. And he did so when he was around 86 years old. And the promise to Abraham was, you're going to have a son. And that son is going to be the beginnings of what will be the influence of the entire world. Now, Paul has argued that that son was more than Isaac, but Isaac was the earthly or the immediate fulfillment of that promise. We know that that son was actually Jesus Christ. And so what was promised to Abraham and looked like fulfilled in Isaac is actually fulfilled in the promise to Jesus. Nevertheless, Abraham received a promise from God, and he did so in his old age. And he And he was given that promise while he'd been married to Sarah all of his adult life, and she was barren. She had no children. And so, to a man who had no children, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that out of his own loins would come an heir. Well, that waiting for that promise to be fulfilled went on for year after year after year. And you know the story that his wife had a handmaid, Hagar, in the midst of the waiting and desiring for a child, but there was no child coming. And as they were getting older and older, they decided, they schemed or strategized, that we'll do something according to the flesh. And so they gave to Abraham Hagar, and Hagar conceived and bore a son, and his name was Ishmael. But that was not the son that God had promised. That was not the son that God had in mind. And so in due time, when Abraham was 99 years old and Ishmael was about 14 or so, and Sarah had long passed her time to conceive, that the Lord blessed the couple with a child. The child that was promised. The child whose manner of conception was a picture of something supernatural, because out of these physically dead bodies came life. And Paul is picking up this comparison between these two children to make his point in this particular passage. Two women, two wives, two sons. This is the whole comparison in verses 22 to 26. It's a comparison of these two people. It's a comparison of different mothers. I want you to notice, Paul uses the social status of these two mothers to make a very important point. One was a slave, the other was a free woman. And he's showing that whatever the mothers are, that's what the children are too. So the question, who is your mother, is actually quite important. There's also a comparison between the manner of conception. I hope that you picked that up in the telling of the story. The conception of Hagar was according to the flesh. That's what Paul says in verse 23. That is, it followed the predictable laws of biology. But Isaac's birth, after all the biological miracle working stuff is over, 99 years old, the birth that was promised by God took place to parents who were past the age of reproduction. It was not born according to fleshly processes, but born through promise. That's also verse 23. What a comparison. One child born according to flesh, the other child born according to promise. Remember that the comparison between these two mothers and their children is really a comparison between a false gospel that depends on nothing more than your hard work and effort, and the true gospel, which depends on the promise of God that rests upon not only his promise, but also his sufficient supply, and not only his sufficient supply in Christ, but also the sufficient power at work in you. So it is ultimately, in comparing to women, mothers, children, Paul is actually comparing works or religion that focuses on your works and obedience, or a religion called Christianity that rests upon the supernatural working of God. So that, don't lose sight of the comparison. That's what he's doing. So the details of these two women and their respective children, they're going to be interpreted, he says, allegorically. That is, he's going to take them now and point them to two different covenants. And all this gets a little confusing, so bear with me. I think I'm going to, at least it's my plan to make this clearer. Let me know how I did. Two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, the other the heavenly Jerusalem that we sang about. It's where we're going. Verses 24 through 26. So here's the comparison. There's a comparison of two women. Hagar is a slave woman. Sarah is a free woman. Two sons. Ishmael, who came about through natural birth, all about physical processes and works of the flesh, natural. Isaac, whose birth was supernatural. There are two covenants. The old covenant at Sinai, the law. Do this or die. The new covenant in Christ, who took on all of the weight of law bearing in our place. Or you could say it differently, who fulfilled that covenant for the people of God. Two cities. There is an earthly Jerusalem, which I think that Paul must have in mind the way that the Jews in the first century are still living out the law in hopes of gaining acceptance of God. And then he says the other city is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of absolute perfection of grace and salvation. It is not any longer the experience that we have as Christians now. We are already in the grace of God, in the kingdom of God, but not yet in its fullest measure and experience. But Paul says, earthly Jerusalem is all about works and all about your obedience. And the heavenly Jerusalem is the totality of what Christ has done for us. What a comparison. And so we have this comparison of two mothers. Let's put them together now. Hagar represents law keeping. It's a false gospel and it will lead you to slavery. If you're trusting God, if you're trusting God because you've cleaned up your life, you are a child of Hagar. You are living under the law and you are enslaved still. The other mother is Sarah, who represents the grace of God in Christ, who is the perfect picture of Christianity and freedom from sin. Paul's asking the question, who's your mother? He's arguing with false teachers about the purity of the gospel, the message of the gospel, and what it leads to. And he's simply asking, who are you actually connected to? Which of the two sons? Which of the two covenants? Which of the two cities of Jerusalem? He's actually gone full circle. Are you a slave or are you free? Does your gospel enslave you? Or does it set your heart free? That's the question. That's why it's so important. Are you who claim to be a child of Abraham, who is your mother? Let's work this out. We are, as Christians, children of the free woman. That's the third part to this sermon. First point was looking at the children of Abraham and why they make so much of it. The second is, who is your mother? And the third one, that we are, as Christians, children of the free woman. All right. When Paul quotes from Isaiah in this particular section, verse 27, I want you to notice, when he quotes from Isaiah 54, the supernatural work and nature of Christianity begins to emerge in this. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. He's talking about Sarah. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Paul has taken a verse that doesn't immediately apply to these two women, and he's applying it to this woman, Sarah, who is barren, who will be more fruitful than the fertile woman, Hagar. And already, the supernatural activity of the Spirit is beginning to emerge in this entire passage. The physical barrenness of Sarah, who cannot bear on her own, is going to be rejoicing in the fact that what she has been unable to do in her own flesh, that God has supernaturally done for her. Her children are more, even though she's barren, than Hagar's, who is fertile. That's the point. And Paul is going to say that it will be through the child of this promise that God's promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. Spiritual children, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky, are going to be birthed by supernatural power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel as a fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham all those centuries ago. It's the people born like Isaac, that is supernaturally, who are the children of the promise. Verse 28. Paul's going to take what he said there about Isaac, and he's going to bring it right into what Christians are, and he's going to say that our great-grandpappy is Isaac, and our mother is Sarah, and we are the beneficiaries of the promise that God made through Christ and about Christ and has brought about in time and history through the powerful working of the Spirit. If you don't have a good understanding of the Spirit, we're not going to understand the rest of the book. Paul has been pointing our attention to the supernatural working of the Spirit since we began this study. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential for us to live in the purity of the gospel and in ever-increasing purity in our walk before Christ. So if you are a Christian, you're a child of the promise, just like Isaac. If you are a Christian, Sarah is your mother. If you are a Christian, you follow in the line of Isaac. And so it is not those who are of the fleshly association of Abraham that are the children of God. It is those that are born of the supernatural working and the power of the Spirit. They are the sons of God and the heirs of Christ. Romans chapter 9, verse 8 says something very similarly. This means, Paul argues, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise. They are God's offspring. You see, the gospel that Galatians are in danger of embracing is a false gospel, and it will lead them into slavery. And so I think it's good for us to be reminded that in our own day, there is always one form or another of these three isms that I will give to you that are always at work in the church, always at work in a culture, always at work where the gospel is preached. Where the gospel is preached in its purity, there are always at least three isms undermining it. False gospels. That some reason known only to God, but in our experience, there just seems to be some kind of draw to these for us. In our sinful nature. The first is moralism. Moralism is a false gospel. Moralism is a gospel that is preached that simply says that if you'll be better, if you will apply these moral standards of the Bible, then you will earn your favor of God, and you will earn your salvation. Moral preaching has in every sermon some sort of moralistic application. If you were just more like the characters of the Bible, then good things would come. Moralistic preaching and moralism just seems to be just abound where the gospel is preached. The second is behaviorism. That is acting Christianly without a heart for God. We call this nominalism. We could have said it that way too. But it's behavior. It's all about your behavior. It's all about what you look like. It's a work of the flesh. And there's another. Legalism. Not always different from the first two, but distinct. Obeying humanly invented additional commands or prohibitions. Listening to the group of people that say, no, you can't do that if you're a Christian. Oh, Christians don't do that. Oh, Christians always do that. But those things are often outside of what the Bible has said. But when you're obeying humanly invented additional commands, prohibitions, than what the Scripture gives to us, that's where legalism finds its power. You live under the pressure of the group. These are modern children of Hagar. Natural. Everything in moralism I can do on my own. Everything in behavioralism I can do on my own. Everything in legalism I can do on my own. I do not need the Holy Spirit to leave His comfortable place in heaven and come and help me do those three things. I won't do them perfectly, but I can fool you. That's a false gospel, and that's a false church. I want you, if you have your Bibles, I want you to go back with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, because I think it's important for us, before we move forward, for us to really understand this comparison. How essential is the working of the Spirit in the Christian life? By the time you get to Ezekiel, as you're reading through your Old Testament, you'll know that the covenant on Mount Sinai has already been given. Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, those are good chapters to review the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai in Exodus and then repeated before the people of God go into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy chapter 5. By the time you get to Ezekiel, there's been an awful lot of time under the Mosaic Covenant. There's been an awful lot of time of people unable to do what the covenant says. And we've seen in our study that the purpose, one of the purposes of that particular law was to cause people to long for Christ. By the time you get to Ezekiel 36, there's been an awful lot of time. As God speaks through the mouth of this particular prophet, you understand that God understands something new is needed. There's need of a new covenant that needs to come into the world. Something's wrong with the old. The New Testament tells us it's us. Why don't you look at what God says. Verse 25. In this new covenant that's coming, God says that I will do something very intimate with you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from your idols. I'll sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to cleanse you. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart. Oh, that's something different. I'm going to do a work inside of you. I'm going to do something very permanent. I'm going to do something very intimate. I'm going to do something very powerful. I'm not just going to tweak you a bit. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new nature, a new desire. And I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I'm going to put it within you. And I'm going to remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. That is, a heart that has blood in it. It's not hard. It's not dead. It's alive. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules because the spirit's in you. And you shall dwell in the lands that I gave to your fathers. Verse 28. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This business of cleaning and this business of the new spirit that's going to be placed within you and this business of a new heart is all going to lead to your desire for obedience, and it's going to be what's necessary in the new covenant for us to belong to God. It doesn't say anything here about your obedience being the basis of. It says something here about the work of the Spirit being the basis of you being God's people and Him being yours. I can't help but think that in our summary here, in the last part of chapter 4, Paul has in mind this passage. This is what Christianity is all about. It's an expectation of this new covenant that's associated with this fresh outpouring of the Spirit is the anticipation that we get when we move into the New Testament. Turn the page and enter into the New Covenant or New Testament and look at what we find. John the Baptist, he begins to heighten this expectation that we got in Ezekiel 36. He heightens it when he comes on the scene and he announced, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy even to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's Luke chapter 3, verse 16. We're not very far into that gospel. Or in John chapter 1, same discussion. And John then identifies Jesus to the people around him. It's Jesus who he calls the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And how did John come to that realization? Well, the text tells us. In John chapter 1, verse 34, because he was told that he should be watching for one who, when they get baptized, the Spirit comes upon him and stays. And when Jesus saw that the Spirit descended from heaven and rested upon Jesus and didn't move, he knew then that's the one he's been looking for. That's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's the one, that one, John identifies, is the Son of God. He's the one. There's not another one who's going to be so empowered with the Spirit himself that could ever accomplish what we are expecting for Jesus to accomplish on the cross. Here it is. The Holy Spirit comes from heaven, rests upon him, and John identifies he's the one who will identify, or he's the one that will baptize his followers with this same Spirit. And then a very interesting passage, if you have your Bibles again, please turn over. John chapter 3. We have to look at this. This is a very famous and familiar text. Just two chapters after John identifies Jesus as the Son of God, the one that the Spirit came and rested upon. And then we have this whole discussion in John chapter 3 about what it means to be born again. An experience that Jesus says is necessary for us to even enter the kingdom. And Jesus is engaged in this conversation with one that is well-versed in the Old Testament. His name is Nicodemus, and Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And he's in a discussion with the teacher of Israel about things that are not familiar to Nicodemus. Jesus says, you have to be born again. He says that there's no one that'll see the kingdom who isn't. John the Baptist said that Jesus is the one who's going to baptize with the Spirit and fire. The Galatian false teacher said, you don't need any of that. That's what we're talking about. In John chapter 3, we have this wonderful interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, there are at least four significant descriptions of this new experience according to Jesus. He's interacting with Nicodemus. He's talking about something Nicodemus doesn't know anything about. Jesus said you have to be born again in order to see the kingdom. Nicodemus wants to know how in the world can anyone be born again. That's in verse 3. How can a man be born when he's old, Nicodemus says. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Ezekiel, through the mouth of Ezekiel, God said, I'm going to cleanse you. And through the mouth of Ezekiel, God said, I'm going to give you my Spirit. And now Jesus, who has been baptized himself and the Spirit has rested upon him and is the one that's been announced, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, is now explaining that without the water and without the Spirit, you can't be born again. He describes this entry, this entry of the Spirit into the life of a sinner as new birth. And it is accompanied by water which cleanses and a Spirit of fire. Secondly, it is the exclusive access into the kingdom, as we've said. That's verse 5. There's no other way in. Either God gives us a new Spirit and then we enter into the kingdom, or we stay outside. Thirdly, Jesus calls it being born of the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 8. Being born again and being born of the Spirit are the same thing. And it is the results of his secret and powerful work in the heart. The fourth thing that we learn from John chapter 3 in regard to what these things mean, Jesus implies that they are rooted in the Old Testament, which is why he does not easily dismiss the personal ignorance of the teacher of Israel. Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? Have you never read Ezekiel 36? What were you looking for in the new covenant? It seems best to me, church, to conclude that this new experience of rebirth is nothing less than the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, and it is the new covenant in time and history. Jesus stood up in John chapter 7, he stood up in the midst of a festival and he cried out to them, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flowing deep within him." And then John adds this commentary to what he just wrote in John 7, 37 through 39. He adds this: Jesus said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive. Come to me, you who thirst. There's a Spirit that's coming. And then at the hour of his death, when it was approaching, Jesus comforts his apostles in this way. John chapter 14, 16 through 17. "I will ask the Father," Jesus said, "and he will give you another counselor, and he will be with you forever." Understand, I've been your counselor, but another one is coming. The Father is the one that's going to send him to you. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. Of course the world doesn't see him or know him. Because the way that he's seen and known is when he comes into a life. But he says, verse 16 and 17, John 14, "But you do know him," speaking of the apostles, "because he remains with you and he will be in you." This living water will actually be in you. This counselor, this Spirit of truth, he will actually remain in us. That's the Christian experience. Galatians 4, 6. "Because you are a son, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, by which you cry, Abba, Father. So we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir." We aren't slaves as Christians, because we've been washed and we've been cleansed and we've been forgiven and we've made new and we've been made alive, and we will be satisfied in Christ by his Spirit. It's the working in us of those things, and through the participation of the Spirit and the Word, we are members of a new covenant. All right, some are thinking, "Wow, what are you even talking about?" Well, I've just tried to trace for you the importance of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. From the promise in Ezekiel 36 to the identification of Jesus as the one that the Spirit came upon in John the Baptist's ministry, to his interaction with Nicodemus and knew his claim that living water could actually fill our hearts. Everything in this New Testament is pointing to the work of the Spirit. And when Paul is now arguing about the purity of gospel, understand what he means when he's talking about the role of the Spirit or the role of a supernatural work. You cannot be a child of Isaac unless the Spirit does something similar to you than he did to him. That Christianity is not about what you've done. It's about what's been done to you. The new covenant itself rests upon a supernatural activity of God. The old covenant rests on works. The new covenant rests on his work. Moralism, behaviorism, nominalism, legalism, all of these things, they're so instinctual to us. Our flesh seems to be drawn to those things. And yet Paul is saying, that's not Christianity. Or put it in the conversation in John chapter 3. That's not what it means to be born again. I don't think Paul could be any more clear for us. He's talking about a supernatural kind of relationship that's made possible by supernatural working of the Spirit. And now we stand in Christ by his efforts. Everything that we are in Christ comes to us because of what the Spirit has done for us. So the Spirit begins in our lives with conviction, convicting your heart. Like a judge inside of you or pressing upon you. Like a judge that's pressing the law and your failure, and you're being convinced by his conviction that God is right. And the sentencing of the Spirit takes place within your heart, within your own soul, and it brings out evidences, testifies against you. It exposes your motives, and it brings the sinner to an honest surrender. That's what Christianity is, an honest surrender, a complete surrender before God. That's what it means to be a Christian. So we know that over the last several decades, even in this country, so many strange conversations in the light of this. So many odds kind of conversations about, well, if Jesus is my Savior but not my Lord, am I still saved? And Paul would say something like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Book after book is written over that question. And Paul would say, you've missed the whole point. The Spirit brings us to our knees in conviction and then shows us the beauty and the glory of Christ and then appropriates all that Jesus has done for us to the soul that believes. And back up a few steps, and you'll find the Spirit is even at work before you believe, and that your confession of Christ is actually the first fruits of Him making you new. No, this business called Christianity doesn't have anything to do with your works, friend. Your works aren't even a consideration until after the Spirit fills your life. And then, according to Ezekiel 36, you'll begin to do those works because of the Spirit in you. This is the point that Paul is making. Without the Spirit, you would never believe the gospel. Without the Spirit, you could never belong to Christ. Without the Spirit, you are the child of the slave woman. Without the Spirit, you are living according to a false gospel. And now we get to the hard part. Verses 29 through 30. It is not only the world that persecutes the church. Sometimes within its own ranks, the church persecutes itself. Those who are appealing constantly to a moralistic gospel, a legalistic gospel, will persecute the people of God. It was true in Israel's day, it was true in Paul's day, it's true in our day. Verses 29 and 30. But just as at that time when Isaac was born to a free woman and Ishmael was alive and a 14-year-old teenager perhaps, but just at that time, he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. I think this is utterly shocking to some people that that's what Paul said. Could Paul actually be suggesting that the Galatians remove these false teachers from their midst? Does he also mean those members of the church that followed them? And the answer is yes. That's what he meant. But I think when we ask the question why, it becomes more useful to us. Why? Well, because the gospel is valuable enough to be protected. And if we don't protect the gospel, it will be marred beyond recognition. Why would God say to put the false teachers out? Because the church is valuable enough to be protected. And if we don't protect the church with a meaningful membership, the church will become an ambiguous mess. Why would God call for them to put these men out? The answer is because the glory of Christ and His all-sufficient sacrifice is worth protecting. Why would Paul call for them to throw the men out? Because the grace of God extended to us through Christ freely is worth protecting. And if we do not protect the gospel, and if we do not protect the church, and if we do not protect the glory of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice, and if we do not protect salvation by grace received by faith, human beings will always find a more attractive substitute in any generation. and the gospel will be lost, and the all-sufficient sacrifice will be lost, and the church will be lost. The Spirit and the Spirit's work is worth protecting. It's worth being a church that insists that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Unless the Spirit does a work in you, you cannot see these great, glorious truths of the gospel to be saved. And if we get lazy, and if we lack courage, false gospels will work their way into the church. False views of holiness will work their way into the church. False views of sanctification will work their way into the church. And in the course of a decade or a generation, everything that Paul is working to try to purify will be our norm. Everything Paul is working against to bring about repentance and a return to truth, that truth will be lost. And the church will be a social club. And the gospel will become whatever it is that people will hear. Whatever it is that you need to say to draw them. And that's the concern of Paul. So what does he say to the members of this church? Cast out the slave woman and her children. What does he say to the elders of this church? Cast out the slave woman and her children. Why? Because protecting the gospel and protecting the truth and protecting the Spirit and protecting the work of God is worth our effort and worth our courageous, courageous protection of it. So I ask you, is that how you think of these things? Do you feel, as a participant of them, do you feel the obligation to protect them? Our mission statement is, Cliff said today, proclaim the gospel, preserve the gospel, display the gospel. Do you feel the need to preserve this gospel? To know it well, depend on it truly? Do you feel the need to think sharper about what it is that God has actually done in you? My friends, we've been talking for months now that this culture is getting more difficult to live out the Christian life in. This is not a time for sloppy thinking. This is a time for deep dependence on God, to know Him, to be known by Him, to know with confidence that you belong to Him. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, because the promises of God are true, and because the Spirit is at work, making those things, promises, truth in you. Is biblical Christianity worth living for? Is biblical Christianity and the gospel of Christ worth dying for? Then is this Christianity worth keeping pure? That's what Paul's asking. Let's stand together. Father, we know we're living in trying times. That may be new for us, but it's not new for your people. And Father, I sense the need for us to take seriously Paul's exhortation to us this morning, that we understand truthfully who we are and how we've become that. And so I pray for all those who can hear me this morning, whether they're at home or whether they're here, that Father, through your Spirit's conviction in our hearts, I pray that you'd bring about a understanding in our own hearts. Is that who we are? Are we recipients of the grace of God, the power of the Spirit? Or have we worked so diligently to harden our hearts against the Spirit's work in us? Has it left us in a condition that we hardly notice His working? And hardly appeal to Him to do so. I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to this word, that we'd believe it, that we'd be in seeking with all of our hearts what you have willed for us and purposed for us in Christ. Make us new, Lord. Make us understand and embrace and value that this is a supernatural work. I did not choose you. You chose me. And that's the same for every Christian that's here. Your marvelous activity. We are grateful. What causes us to worship is our response to what you've done. Father, I pray for greater clarity of mind. I pray for those that are here this morning that have made little of the gospel claims. Maybe those that have taken on nominalism as a way of life. And I pray for your conviction in their hearts. And I pray that you'd make them new. In Jesus' name, amen.